So, have to make a confession. I guess maybe I don't know how to count to four or five. So, I started this series back a few weeks ago. It's a four-week series, and it was intended to end on Easter Sunday. So if you do the math, we've already did three. Today should be the fourth, but it's not Easter Sunday. So my math was wrong. And so it seemed very awkward to do the fourth message in the series that is all about Resurrection Sunday the week before Resurrection Sunday. So I am publicly acknowledging that I goofed. And so we're going to take a week off. We're going to have a different message, and we will come back next week for week number four of our Passion series, which is going to be very suitable for Resurrection Sunday and not the Sunday before. So what do you think we're going to talk about today? Maybe Palm Sunday? Today is Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday, or otherwise known as that day that children can officially run up and down the aisles and jump and shout in church and that it's acceptable, right? Right. Jumping, shouting, yelling, and waving palm branches, which might otherwise be frowned upon on most Sundays. So, talk a little bit about perspective, or a point of view. Often are words that we are used around events in life, right? So something happens in life, and you can keep a perspective about it, right? Something happens in life, and you can kind of choose the way you look at it. We call it perspective. We might call it glass half full versus glass half empty. We might call it optimism versus pessimism, whatever the way you want to look at it. We see the same tragedy. We see the same circumstance. We see the same situation. And one might see it as a tragedy. Another might see it as an opportunity based on your perspective. And your perspective might be based on past experiences. It might be based on the way you were raised. Any number of factors might play into your perspective and the way you see situations and circumstances. And it was no different for those present on Palm Sunday. It was a time of cheers for many, and it was a time of tears for another. Again, based on experience, based on perspective. Jesus' entrance to Jerusalem was planned out for a long, long time. And I'm not talking about just the months of travel leading up to it. And then I'm not talking about just days or months or years. We're talking about hundreds of years. This day, this journey, this triumphal entry was planned. The events of the Passion Week, which we call this week that we are getting into right now, were planned out before the world was even created. Crazy to think about that, isn't it? Jesus is the Lamb who was slain at the foundation of the world, is what Scripture tells us. Jesus is the Lamb who was slain at the foundation of the world. There were hints placed all throughout Scripture. Prophets spoke of this very week, possibly unknowingly, but with very great detail. And the prophecies would be revealed or be fulfilled in amazing detail. A Savior is coming to town. What does that mean for the people on hand to witness it? What did it mean for the people that were there to witness that event? What does it mean to us? What does it mean to you? Are you cheering? Are you crying? Are you doing a little bit of both? In that day, there was a little bit of both. There were tears. And there were cheers. But for whom? For what? The difference, going back to what I said initially, is in perspective. it was never about whether the event was going to take place or not. It had been prophesied for years and years prior. So the perspective was, is this really going to happen or not? That wasn't it. But rather, what the meaning or the purpose of the event really was. And that's where the perspective comes into play. And different people present had a different perspective. And had one account of the triumphal entry. I'm going to read just a little different account of it from the book of Mark, starting in chapter 11, in verses 1 through 11. And it says, as they approached Jerusalem and they came to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying, go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied up there. No one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you doing this? Tell them, the Lord needs it. And we'll send it back here shortly. They went and found a colt outside in the street tied to a doorway. Surprise, surprise. It was there just as Jesus said it would be. As they untied it, the people standing there asked, what are you doing untying the colt? They answered as Jesus told them to, and the people let them go. They brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it. He sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went on ahead and those who followed shouted, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple, looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now let's talk for just a minute again about perspective. Here's what I think many were expecting. Many were expecting Jesus to come riding in on a horse, like a warrior, ready for war, ready to establish this kingdom right here and right now, new rule, new authority. That's not what happened at all. He came in on a donkey, on a colt, with a peace, with a sense of peace. Hosanna, Hosanna. Most definitely those words were praises, of course. But there was more to it than that. I think Hosanna, Hosanna was also a plea by those shouting to say, save us, save us, save us. What could those words mean? Save us from what? Save us from whom? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the kingdom of our father David. Those words are explosive, and they are dangerous, and they have a volatile meaning. There are a few perspectives in the story that I want to look at this morning and what save us might really mean. Back to my original reference, many people gathered that day and were watching the same live movie play out. They were all seeing the very same thing. They were all seeing Jesus come on a colt, on a donkey. But they had different perspectives on the same scene. They weren't seeing anything different, but they were certainly thinking something different. Some were thinking, save me from this relationship that I'm in. Save me from this turmoil that I'm in. Save me from the oppression that I'm in. Save me from the emotional chaos circulating in my mind. Save me. Save me. Talk about a different perspective. Think about the priests and the religious leaders. Now, they were far better than the Greeks before them, or the Babylonians, or the Syrians, and the Egyptians. But the religious leaders, I believe, too, were calling out, save us, save us. But they were crying out, save us from Jesus. Many wanted Jesus to save them, but the religious leaders wanted to be saved from Jesus. There had been trouble. There had been rumors. The priests were no doubt a little uneasy. They were no doubt a little unsettled. I think they felt like they knew their time might be up. For them, it would be better for one man to die than an entire nation to perish. And all this comes about at the Passover. We're soon going to have a riot on our hands. So many people understood, but many people didn't. People were crying out to Jesus, save us. The priests were saying, save us from Jesus. And then we have the disciples. An interesting bunch, to say the least. They were zealots, and they were fishermen. And then you have the likes of Judas and Peter. What does it mean to be saved anyway? What does it mean to be saved? To be promoted from the bottom to the top, right? That's what it means to be saved. From the bottom to the top. I want to be promoted from the very bottom to the very top. Jesus had shown all the classic signs of the true Messiah they had hoped for. He healed the sick. He restored sight to the blind. He made lame walk, and he made the deaf hear. He raised the dead, and they witnessed a lot of it, or all of it. Yet they still didn't fully understand what would soon take place. Even the disciples who walked with Jesus and witnessed the miracles still didn't fully understand. Let's talk a little bit about the crowd. I think the crowd is the one that we most relate to. They were folks just like you and me. They were folks like you and I, and they were basically laying out the red carpet for Jesus. They were laying down their cloaks, and they were laying down their branches. It was like at the Oscars. They were preparing the red carpet for the arrival of Jesus, and they waited. And they were ready, and they were ready to celebrate. This was going to be a joyous occasion. Jesus is coming, and he's going to establish rule, a new kingdom right here on earth. And we're going to celebrate, and it's going to be great, and it's going to be awesome. And we're going to cheer, because Jesus is finally coming to save us once and for all. For 6 centuries, people have been aching for a Savior. Like the Maccabees, someone who would deliver them from Greece. Now deliver us from Rome. And then you have zealots like Simon who were willing to raise the sword. But what happened? Here comes Jesus, riding on a colt or a donkey. When people saw him, they cheered because they believed he was there to save them. He was there to stake God's kingdom right in that place, right here on earth. They thought he came to build a new kingdom on earth. I mean, there's misperspective, and then there's misperspective. Boy, did they have a misperspective. I mean, they were right to be optimistic, for sure, but not in a way that they could have ever imagined. Because here's the problem. What we think we need to be saved from isn't always what God intends to save us from. We think what we need, we think we know what we need to be saved from, and God said, no, that's not what you need to be saved from. This is what you need to be saved from. They thought they need to be saved from a nation. God said, I can save you from men. I can save you from this nation, but the root problem will still exist. You're the root problem. It's you. You are your own worst enemy. Jesus says, I came to save you, and you think you need to be saved from people. God said, what you really need to be saved from is your own iniquity, in your own sin. That's what I came to save you from. I didn't come to set up a new rule on this earth to save you from them. I came as a way of love and a peace to save you from yourself, to save you from your own sin, and to save you from your own iniquity. Zechariah 9:9 says, rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Speaking of donkey, let's talk about that for just a minute. Let's talk about the colt and its owner. Did the owner know the significance of donating his donkey for that event? The donkey is probably the least talked about part of Palm Sunday, but I don't want to overlook it this morning. Jesus was not telling his unnamed disciples to go hotwire a donkey for him. It's kind of what it sounds like, right? You're going to go find one, go steal it, basically. Notice I say unnamed disciples because in the text, we don't know which disciples actually were sent, which is a bit unusual because oftentimes in text, when disciples are involved, they're named. Peter and John, or Peter and James, or Peter or Judas, whatever the case may be. But in this case, they were unnamed. But why a donkey? Why a donkey? Well, for one, probably to fulfill prophecy. We just read, and Amanda read earlier, 9 references Jesus riding on a donkey. So if it was prophesied that he was going to ride in on a donkey, it probably wouldn't have been good if he rode in on a horse. Why on one that has never been ridden before? I mean, is there some meaning behind that? The text says it's a donkey that had never been ridden before. Ancient tradition forbids anyone but the kings to ride his donkey or her or colt. So it was saved for a king. The donkey has red carpeted created by the people, right? That donkey was born for Jesus. That donkey was created for Jesus. That donkey had a purpose. Donkeys could talk, be like, man, I am someone special. I get to be the one that takes Jesus down the red carpet. If donkeys could talk. Donkeys can't talk. But nevertheless, a donkey seems like an unlikely device. A donkey seems like the most unlikely animal that would have been chosen for that purpose. It just would not typically have been used to transport a triumphal king. Donkeys are used for heavy workloads, but docile enough for children's rides. Donkeys were used for ceremonial purposes. They were meant for symbols of peace. Horses were the ones used in war. People would have expected him to ride in on a horse declaring war. Jesus came declaring love and peace. You know, you and I have a couple things in common with that donkey. We too were created for God's purpose. We too were created to serve God and to be used specifically by God, just like that donkey was. Sometimes I wonder if we are being used to fulfill the purpose that we were created for we're not being used to fulfill the purpose we were created for because we're still tied up. Tied to our own devices. we need to be set free from our own chains and our own choices before we can be fully used by God. When the disciples went and got the donkey, they had to untie the donkey so that it could be used for the purpose that it was created for. And sometimes I think we need to be untied. But we're chained to our own devices. We're chained to our own agendas, and we're chained to our own addictions and some other things that we're not able to be used by God for the things that He created us to be used for. Jesus' kingdom is at hand in this text, but it's not like what we think. This king came to die. What a strange way to establish a new rule, right? The path to Jerusalem would likely pass by the tombs of prophets. Shortly after passing this holy place, if we read in Luke's account, it says that Jesus wept. That Jesus wept. If it were you or I, we would have wept too. Of course, we would have wept for a different reason. We would have wept because we knew what we were about to endure. Is that why Jesus wept? When Jesus entered the city, did he weep because he knew what he was about to endure? That's not why Jesus wept. Behind him were the tombs of the prophets, slain not by outsiders, but slain by the Jews. Ahead, he could see the shimmering golden pinnacle of the temple, a tomb of its own in a way. If only you knew. Jesus was fulfilling the prophecy scattered throughout the Old Testament. Listen to some of the other chilling prophecies of this journey of Jesus fulfilled. In Isaiah 50, verse 6 and 7, it says this: I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore have I set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. There were cheers all around, except for one. Jesus looked at the empty city through tears, not cheers. No cheers, no smiles for Jesus that day. So many times, in so many ways, Jesus tried to get through to them. He sent prophets. He worked miracles. And nothing seemed to really wake them up. Even the ones that were cheering him on were doing so for selfish reasons. They wanted Jesus to tend to their own agenda. They wanted Jesus to come in, and I want you to come in, and I want you to take care of my own agenda. I want you to come in and rescue me from the things that are troubling me. Now, there's nothing wrong with praying for that. There's nothing wrong with praying for Jesus to come in and rescue you from something that is troubling you. But there was still something else that needed to be taken care of. Jesus set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. His ultimate destination was the temple. Hosanna, Hosanna, save us. It's still a prayer from the lips of many today, right? My child is sick. My marriage is killing me. My health is failing. I have no purpose. I have no direction. Save me. Save me. But from what? Into what? One of the most dangerous things that we can do is to confront people when their ideas are wrong. When somebody has an idea and you know it's wrong, one of the hardest things you can do is confront them. But Jesus had the courage to do it. That's what Jesus did. He rode in and he said, I am going to confront you right here and right now because your thinking is wrong. Your perspective is wrong. And Jesus had the courage to do it. He had the courage to enter Jerusalem, and he did so boldly. Jesus was the fulfillment of the promise made to King David. In 2 Samuel, it says, you will always have an heir to sit on the throne and rule. God promises to build a house, a dynasty through David's lineage that will endure forever. Kingdom crumbled down with the downfall of Zedekiah and in overthrow by Babylon. He died in exile as the last king, and the last thing Zedekiah saw was the execution of his sons. There is some great irony. Some great irony here. In Ezekiel 11:23, it says, Ezekiel saw the glory of God leave the temple. You got to understand this. Leave the temple through the east gate of the city and ascend to Bethany on the Mount of Olives. On the day we call Palm Sunday, in the triumphal entry, the one who carries the brightness of God's glory descends from Bethany and the Mount of Olives and enters the east gate of the holy temple and went to the holy city and went to the temple. The glory of God that had left the temple in 586 BC is now returns. And yet, no one understood that the King of Glory was in their midst. That, my friends, is why Jesus wept. To reinterpret God's promise to establish David's throne forever, the Jews decided that it must not refer to the literal kings, but that God would raise up a king, an anointed one, or Messiah who would come and reign forever. Save me. Save us. Not a plea to be spoken lightly. If you're going to say, save me, don't speak it lightly. And you know why? Because it may just require you to abandon all your props. And it might require you to abandon all of your hopes and abandon your dreams. What do you think you need to be rescued from? From a job? From a bad relationship? From school, from bullies, from finances, from health? What do you think you need to be saved from? In all of those things, there's a common denominator, and it's us. We're the common denominator in all of those things. What we really need to be saved from is ourselves and our sin. And that's really what Jesus came to do. He didn't come to save us from an empire. He didn't come to save us from a nation. He didn't come with an iron fist to declare war on a nation. He came to declare war on sin. That's what he did. I'll just finish up with this. Make a list of things you've been asking God to save you from. You have been. I have been. There's things that are troubling me that I've asked God, take this from me. Rescue me from this circumstance. I don't want it anymore. Is it possible that we're the ones who need to be turned around the most? The people cheering that day had no idea that they needed to be saved from, and it made Jesus weep. They didn't know. They didn't know what they really need to be saved from, and it made Jesus weep. Of all the things or all the circumstances on our list that we are asking God to change, is one of them you? Of all the circumstances, all the things you're asking God to save you from, you're asking God to change, are you asking God to help change? Are you asking God to help change you, or are you asking God to help change your circumstance? Because if God doesn't change you, there's always, he can change all the circumstances every day. But boy, if you don't allow yourself to be changed, the problem will always still exist. Like I said, it's okay to ask for God to remove circumstances, to remove hurtful things in our lives. But don't forget the thing that might need to be changed the most is you. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, how we thank you for your Son, Jesus. Lord, he could have came riding in on a horse. He could have declared war. He could have established a new kingdom right there on earth. He could have removed all the circumstances that were oppressing the people. But Lord, we are thankful that you recognized what we really needed to be saved from, our own sin. Lord, we thank you that you have shown us a way, provided a way that we no longer need to be held captive in chains and bondage to our sin. Because, Lord, you could have come to remove all those circumstances, but we could still be chained and held captive by our own sin. But, Lord, you came in a way of love to show us a different way, to show us a different perspective. Lord, I pray that in our prayer time, when we're asking for you to change our circumstances, Lord, Lord, I also pray that we are praying for repentance. We are praying for the forgiveness of sins. And Lord, that we are praying for you to not only change our circumstances, but to change us. Lord, we thank you that you came riding on a donkey and not on a horse, riding on a colt to bring a way of peace, bring a way of love, and to offer a way of forgiveness. Amen.
Amen. Please stand if you are able.